Mentioned in my newsletter article for January that sometimes preaching series and preaching through books of the Bible are not the most exciting things, but over a long period of time, it will feed you the most, I believe, and help you most in your walk with the Lord than any other kind of preaching there is. And do an exposition of those texts. Now, if you'll be here for all seven of these sermons on the book, churches of the Book of Asia Minor, this will be the best sermon for all of them. It's the nicest one. The rest of them, well, not so much. But anyway, it's the next text. And so it felt good tonight, didn't it? All right. Revelation 2, verse 8. Let's stand, though, as we reverence the reading of God's word. The church at Smyrna. That's what I'm going to preach on tonight. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. And that's Jesus doing the talking. I know your works. Tribulation and poverty, but you are rich, he says. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Father, for your word, we're grateful. Speak to us now, Lord. Help us, Lord, to rightly divide the word of truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Second church that received a letter was the church at Smyrna. Well, this is a letter of commendation. When you begin to read this letter, it's really interesting. There's not one word of complaint in this letter. Now, if we've polled tonight, I promise you, I'm not doing this. If we was to poll this morning's crowd who were here, if they liked everything that was sung, there would be somebody who didn't like something that happened this morning, wouldn't they? Amen. I mean, some folks, you know, if we give out $10 bills this morning, they'd fuss because they wasn't 20s. I mean, if we give out 20s, they'd fuss because they wasn't 50s. 50s because they wasn't 100s. Give out 100s, they said we was wasting the church's money. I mean, they'd fuss about something. I mean, it's just, they would fuss. Not one word of complaint, though. It was a letter of comfort. This church needed a reassuring word, and sometimes we need a reassuring word to know what we're doing. It was a word of encouragement in a time for them that was so discouraging. Ladies and gentlemen, there's times when you serve the Lord and you get discouraged, and we all get discouraged, and I do, and you do, and we just all do. It was a letter of challenge, too, though, and you could say the Lord admonished them, and he challenged them to just keep on for Jesus. That's what he did. Well, when the church was founded, no one's really sure. Some of you who are alive then, maybe you could tell us. But it's the only time that the church of Smyrna is even mentioned in the Bible. Many people believe this church was organized by the Apostle Paul on his third missionary journey. History tells us at one time it was one of the most famous names in early church history was the pastor of this church, Polycarp, and he served as their pastor. Well, I want you to notice with me some thoughts tonight, just kind of as a word about this church. And first of all, we notice something of the church's reproach for Jesus. The church's reproach for Jesus. Now, the name Smyrna means bitter. It comes from the word myrrh. It speaks of a fragrance, a perfume that comes from myrrh being beaten, B-E-T-E-N. The Cowboys were done that today. That hurt. I mean, it did. But none of you can fuss too much because your Panthers are playing the same time the Cowboys do next week. They're not. Anyway. Or crushed. It's a fitting name for what this church had experienced. It's really interesting. The name served as more than just a designation of where they lived. It was a description of how they lived. It was really interesting. Notice with me, first of all, as some little subheadings here. The fierce persecution of the church. They were under attack, in constant attack. Now, we're going to skip verse 8 because it's just basically the same salutation to the angel of the church at Smyrna, to the pastor there. These things says the first and the last. Jesus is the first and the last, is he not? The one who was dead and then came to life. Folks, that's a good word right there, isn't it? Then we close on that on a Sunday, and because every Sunday we say he was dead, he came to life, because we worship on the first day of this new week. What an awesome, awesome thought. But they were persecuted daily in this church. Now, I want you to consider with me just three words here. We notice their conditions and their consequences and their cause. And under this little thought here of the fierce persecution of the church. Now, in verse 9, the text says, I know your works, comma, tribulation, comma, and poverty, but you're rich. Now, that word tribulation gives us some insight into the severity and the conditions that this church was going through. Now, this word was sometimes used as a word that was described of a man being tortured to death slowly as he was being crushed by a boulder. It was slowly being pushed on him to cover more and more of his body until ultimately he was dead. That's the same word. The word sometimes is used to describe of the crushing weight of a millstone. The word that was used of a Roman whip or a cat of nine tails, sometimes a tribulation of punishment that was used on Jesus when they beat him so unmercifully. The word suggests here that they were undergoing fierce persecution. Their property was being confiscated, their citizenship revoked, and many of them were thrown into prison. But nothing compared to the tortures they experienced. History tells us that some were covered with animal skins and then tortured by wild animals as they were ultimately fed to them with those animal skins on them. Some were covered in tar and set afire and made lampposts there in the cities. Others were thrown into hungry lions when the crowds watched and cheered. You remember Daniel, he went into a den of lions, not a lion's den. There is a difference. You've got company if there's a den of lions, you know. So that was the conditions they lived in, but the consequences, he says it was a poverty there in the narrative. I think the idea there is abject poverty, possessing absolutely nothing. Most of us can't say we're that way tonight, that we possess absolutely nothing. We may not have everything we want, but most of us are not just poverty stricken, that we don't know where our next meal's coming from. Hopefully ours is going to come in about 20 minutes or so. Maybe they were kind of like the old saying, you know, we were so poor, the poor people called us poor, you know? We joke about this summit when we all get together, some of my family. When I was a kid, we grew up on a mill here, and I'm not throwing off on that at all because we eat a lot of groceries that come out of the mill. But we didn't realize we were so poor until we went to school. And you get around other kids, but none of us had anything in our neighborhood. We all dressed alike. We all didn't have anything, but all our parents worked in the same place. And I'm not making fun of that or light of that. Thank God for those days. Those were good days. My mama said not long ago about that. We didn't have much money, but we had a lot of love in our house. And that's true. We were the poor kids. But these folks lived in destitute, abject poverty. Their poverty was because of their faith, though. And because they were Christians, they had lost everything. They lost their businesses, their houses, their lands, and all their earthly possessions. And it cost them everything to know Jesus and to serve him. Ladies and gentlemen, it cost us anything to serve him. Well, then we see the word cause, and the cause of their persecution. And Jesus spoke of the blasphemy in verse 9. He says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan. The word blasphemy there literally means slander. They're being slandered and malicious things were being said about these believers. Ladies and gentlemen, you do what I do. Sometimes folks take some liberties with your name. But it's okay. If they do that, they'll do it to me. But listen, William Barclay describes the kind of things that were being said about these Christians. He says, on the basis of the words of the Lord's Supper, this is my body and this is my blood, the story was going around that Christians were cannibals. Because the Christians had a meal called the Love Feast, it was said that their gatherings were orgies of lust. Because Christianity did at times split families, and what he meant by that, one spouse got saved and the other didn't. They were accused of tampering with family relationships. I think Barclay is probably onto something. But he says here in the text that the Jews behind behind this persecution, there was a Jewish synagogue in Smyrna that was openly hostile to the Christian church. They were constantly informing about Christians and citing attacks with Christians. They claimed to be a synagogue of God, but Jesus had a different description of the synagogue. Did he not, Dwayne? Now, Jesus, in describing this synagogue, Jesus says it was a synagogue of Satan. Now, if Jesus said they were Satan, then guess what? They were Satan. Now, I'm not going to argue with the Son of God. Are you, Justin? If he said it, that's what it was happening. And they were literally a congregation of Satan, and they were those who attacked. And they were wicked people to the very core, and they hated God's people. And that's who Jesus is addressing, these godly good people. Well, the fierce persecution of the church. But I say secondly, the future persecutions of the church. You ever heard the expression, it can't get any worse than this? It does. Yeah. Verse 10. Jesus doesn't give an encouraging word here. He says, do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Boy, we've lost our houses, we've lost our cars, we've lost our chariots, we've lost our clothes, we're living in abject poverty, we've been persecuted, they're telling lies about us, there's this house of Satan there that is there working against us, and you're telling us not to worry about what we're fixing to suffer. Oh, come on now, Jesus, it's got to be better than this. I mean, that's what he says. And it's just amazing, the narrative. And Jesus says, don't worry about any of those things what you're about to suffer. I have to be honest with you. If it couldn't get any worse than that, and Jesus said that to them, it's got to be frustrating and discouraging, don't you think? Indeed, he says, the devil was about to throw some of you into prison. Boy, that just bless your heart. Take everything I got and then put me in jail to boot. I mean, wouldn't that be good? That you may be tested and you'll have tribulation for 10 days. I've never spent the night in jail. I don't really want to, you know. Can you imagine what was going through their minds as they read that? Here we are, thought we hit rock bottom, and Jesus said we hadn't got there quite yet. Most scholars, and I'm not a scholar, but most scholars think that this was going to be because of the refusal to acknowledge Caesar as Lord. Caesar worship had become compulsory in the Roman Empire at that time, and once a year the Roman citizen had to burn a pinch of incense at the altar of a godhead of Caesar. Once he did so, he was given a certificate to prove he performed his religious rite. But if a person didn't do that, they were branded as disloyal and a rebel, became an outlaw. You see, the Christians knew they couldn't acknowledge anybody as Lord except Jesus Christ. We were talking in the deacons' meeting tonight, and that we're living in a time in our lifetime here in America where you're going to find out the wheat from the tares. And that you're going to find out who really believes the Bible and who's really willing to stand on that word as time goes on in our day. And in my lifetime, me and Chad are talking about in our lifetimes how things have changed just so much. And in 30 more years, things change as much as they have in my lifetime. I can't imagine what it looks like in 30 years from now. They refuse to acknowledge Caesar as Lord, they found themselves as criminals under the law. But Jesus made it clear that man may have been the instrument, but Satan was the real instigator of what was going on. Listen here. Other folks might do it, but who's he says doing this? The devil is about to throw some of you in the prison. Now, the devil himself didn't do that. But he might have used some folks to do that. He was the instigator behind that. It's the same thing that I tell folks all the time, that ultimately Satan is behind all false teaching. The Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Moonies, the Hare Krishnas, or whatever it is, it's ultimately Satan's behind that false teaching. He doesn't care if you go to hell in a clean jail or a dirty jail, just so the end result's hell, which is where they're at. And they're being persecuted for that. Now, history, I told you earlier that Polycarp was their pastor, and he served as their pastor for a time, and he became one of the most famous martyrs of the early church. On one particular festival day, an incited crowd sees Polycarp and demand that he renounce his faith. Worship Caesar or die. The police captain said to him, what harm is it to say Caesar is Lord and to offer sacrifice and be saved? Polycarp was adamant that only Jesus Christ was his Lord. And when he was brought into the arena, the proconsul gave him the choice of cursing the name of Christ and making sacrifice to Caesar or death. It was then that Polycarp gave this immortal answer. 86 years have I served Christ who has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? It was shortly thereafter that Polycarp was ultimately burned at the stake. They experienced a lot of difficulties and heartaches and trials and struggles, and they experienced all that stuff, and still they were committed. Jesus is commending these folks. Now, let's contrast that to our day. If folks wake up with a headache, they stay out of church. You get your feelings hurt, they quit church, and they quit on God. With the possibility of being tortured didn't keep these believers from being faithful. Some folks won't come to church because they don't have a new dress, or they don't have nice clothes. These folks had nothing but rags, and they lived for Jesus. I'm really glad that my last name's F, not P. When I stand before the Lord, I wouldn't want to have to be behind Polycarp and give an account for some of the things that I've done in my lifetime and whined about some of the things I've done. When he stood before the Lord and we're all standing at the judgment seat of Christ, I would not want to be there. Well, the church's reproach for Jesus, but I see secondly, the church's riches in Jesus. In spite of all that was happening to the church by way of persecution, Jesus said, look what Jesus said about them, but you are rich. Now, let me ask you a question. It's a rhetorical question. I really don't want you to answer it out loud. How can you be rich if you don't have anything? Their riches lay in the fact that they live by a different set of values than many Christians do today. Well, notice with me, first of all, their thoughts were on another world. And I really believe that these Christians live by the thought that Paul wrote to the church at Colossae when he wrote, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is. Sit at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. Their life was consumed with knowing Jesus. They were committed to knowing Jesus. They were concentrating on pleasing Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, what a contrast to much of what you see in Christianity. Our affections many times are set on those things around us rather than the things above us. For many folks, Jesus has given a place in their lives, and others he's given prominence in their lives, but for far too many of us, he's given preeminence in our lives. Their minds are set on another world. Let me give you a second thought, though. Their treasures were in another world. Now, if they were rich, they didn't have anything this life, so obviously Jesus had to be talking about something else, hadn't he? Their stuff wasn't here. They were materially poor, but they were spiritually rich. They lived in poverty on earth, but they had plenty in heaven. They were laying up treasures in heaven. Lots of times the people of our world look at material treasures as the based on a person's material or personal worth. Lots of folks have plenty in this life, but have nothing in heaven. It's possible in this life to have anything and still have everything. Jesus said this, for one's life does not consist of the abundance of things he possesses in Luke 12:15. But Jesus again said this, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Compared to a lot of folks, we're rich. They're really poor. See, because you think about some of the folks in Hollywood tonight, it's so sad. And Robin Williams, take him, he died this past year. He had more material than most of us will ever dream to have in 10 lifetimes, and that's fine. But because of depression and other issues he suffered throughout his life, he led him to ultimately take his own life. And ladies and gentlemen, it's a sad, sad day when we live like that. Tom Cruise, I was reading recently that he's involved in the Church of Scientology. A clean jail takes you to hell, as well as a dirty jail takes you to hell. Oh, he's rich, preacher. He's really poor. The Bible says, what's it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? Well, let me give you a third thought, though. The church's reproach for Jesus and the church's riches in Jesus. But I see, thirdly, the church's rewarding by Jesus. Verse 10, he says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. That must have been encouraging for them as a church as they was going through so much stuff and what was going through. He told them not to fear the things they were going through as a church. He told them not to fear the things they were going to go through or would go through in the future. He was just encouraging them, listen, be faithful, he says. Be faithful. Ladies and gentlemen, if the Lord tarries and Jesus doesn't come and we live, I hope that we can be found faithful. Notice with me, first of all, the commitment for the rest of their lives. Very simply, he says in the text, in verse 10, be faithful. He was saying to them, keep on keeping on. They were to keep on even unto death. Until they died, they were to be faithful. I was reading in preparation for this sermon. It's really interesting. If you were to travel to Edinburgh, Scotland, in the Grey Friars Kirk, or the church there, you'd find the interest of that church, a statue of a little Skye Terrier dog. Some of you are dog lovers. We've got a dog at our house. I'm starting to like the dog a little bit. I call her Dog. She responds to Dog too. It's just funny. I said, come on, Dog. She just wags her tail. Come on. But Elizabeth loves that dog, so I'm learning to like that dog. But I love her. Well, on that statue, though, is inscribed a tribute to the affectionate fidelity of Greyfriars Bribie. Now, in 1858, Cindy was in third grade. This faithful dog followed the remains of his master to the churchyard where he was buried. For the next 14 years, day after day, rain, snow, or sunshine, this little dog made his way to his master's grave and laid there. When the little dog died, he was buried in the church's graveyard just a few yards from his master's grave. It's a true story, by the way. What is really interesting in reading about that is that church is not where the little dog, and that is interesting, but that's not the most important thing. The Greyfriars Kirk is where the Covenanters signed a covenant in the 1500s. They would not allow the king to place his own preachers in their pulpits of the land. The result was the persecution the Scottish believers experienced. The real story of faithfulness there is not the Greyfriar Bobby, but it's told of a large marker at the end of the church's graveyard, the marker that sits on a mass of several thousand Christians who were either burned at the stake or hanged for their faith. Their faithfulness, the faithfulness of the dogs, seems to interest most folks. But the faithfulness of the saints, even unto death, is the real story of the Greyfriars Kirk Church. Ladies and gentlemen, those folks were faithful in spite of that. They said, we're not going to turn over our pulpits to the government where you can tell us what to preach. Ladies and gentlemen, these folks knew what real persecution was like, and Jesus is encouraging them, be faithful unto death. The kind of faithfulness in Jesus encourages us to do as well. Well, let me give you a last thought here. It's the crown at the end of their life. He says there in verse 10, I will give you the crown of life. Now, Jesus said their faithfulness has not gone unnoticed, nor would it go unrewarded. The crown there he's speaking of is Stephanos, or it's the victor's crown. It was a crown that was given at the athletic games. It was the reward of a victorious athlete. It was also given to a magistrate who had faithfully performed his duties. At the end of his term, he'd be given this crown. Jesus was literally saying to them, keep on keeping on, for it ultimately will be worthwhile someday. Here's the thing. Ladies and gentlemen, in this life, folks don't always recognize you for what you do. And this is a Sunday night. And thank God that you're here and thank God for you. But I'm telling you that God is keeping score. God knows what you're doing. God knows what your motives are. God knows why you're doing what you're doing. And so therefore, it'll be worth it all someday. Keep on keeping on. Sometimes you'll have persecution. Sometimes you'll have folks make things difficult for you. But in spite of all that, serve anyway, because the Lord's keeping score. And he says, be faithful until you die. I want to be faithful. I really do. I want to be found faithful until the end of my life. If my health stays good, hopefully I've got 30 years left to do this, if my health stays good. And Elizabeth doesn't kill me. Probably a better chance of her killing me than my health. But with that said, I want to be found faithful. I really do. I hope you do too, that we'll be found faithful to him. I have to be honest with you, I was studying this, I was reading it, and God really convicted me. There's times I've not been as faithful to him as he has been to me. I think if you're honest, there's been times in your life you've not been as faithful to the Lord as he's been to you. I challenge you tonight, let's be faithful to him, because he's been faithful to us, and he's worthy of what we do for him. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, to the best of my ability, Lord, I preach what you laid on my heart. Now, Lord, speak to hearts, challenge lives, draw men, women, boys, and girls to yourself. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What are we singing, Sydney?
187.
Words will be on the screen.